Let's go to 1 Samuel 24. People were asking me on the weekend, why weren't you there last Wednesday? I go, because I needed to have peace of mind. And every now and then I just need to give a study away so I don't go stir crazy. But you can pray for my whole family because they're all sick as can be. And so apparently I'm the only spiritual one. I'm doing good. But you know what that means right there? I'm going down. That's what that means. That's what that means. So, no, I've been fighting this as well, and I've been taking NyQuil at night, gargling with my apple cider vinegar, which I believe really helps. So I'm just saying, Bragg's apple cider vinegar, go for it. But everyone in my house is just sick as can be. So pray for them. Chapter 24, when we first, a couple weeks ago, as we ended here in chapter 23, Saul was, the last time we left off in chapter 23, Saul left from pursuing David because the Philistines had invaded the land. And so Saul left to do battle with the Philistines, and if he was following after the Philistine, it means that they are retreating back into their own land. So look what happens in verse 24, chapter 24, verse 1. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines. So what that tells me is that Saul went... As the Philistines invaded the land, Saul went to do battle with them, and he won, or was winning, because they're now retreating, and he's following after them. He's following after them. And what that shows me is that even though God might be granting you a victory, even though there might be something going great in your life, it doesn't necessarily mean that everything is good between you and God. Because Saul is still unrepentant, he's rebellious towards the things of God, and yet God still uses Saul to protect the people there in Israel. And I find that fascinating. It could give us an insight into Saul's psyche a little bit. That he's probably thinking that, you know, I'm going after David, I'm not going to let him inherit the kingdom here in Israel. And as he goes off to fight the Philistines, he's having victory. So he's feeling pretty good in the flesh, that maybe he can thwart the purposes of God here. And so we come back here, and it says that it was told to him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And so we're going to show a picture. Actually, that is En-Gedi right there, just kind of a close shot of one of the falls of En-Gedi. But that's En-Gedi that we're going to be going to in November when we go to Israel there in by the Dead Sea. And you see green there right now, but as you're walking up to it, there's no green whatsoever. I mean, it's in the desert. And so right above the Dead Sea, and then as we start to hike up, we see all these little falls, and then we follow the stream up, and then we come to this place where it's just shooting out of the rock, and it's very refreshing. It's just a beautiful, beautiful place, and so we're going to be going to that, so that's kind of a neat thing to see. En-Gedi, actually, I could use this right now, but you already see it, and it really does no good. It's for the other slide, really, is what this is for. But En-Gedi means a fountain of a kid. It means a fountain for goats is what it means. And so way above what you're seeing right there, there's rock faces. There's all sorts of caves. We'll see ibexes, which is a mountain goat. That's what they consider mountain goats are the ibexes there. They have huge horns and just beautiful. And so we'll be able to see that when we're hiking on that trail. You'll also probably see a bunch of rock badgers, which is the hyrax. And they're really cute. They look like a kind of an overgrown prairie dog is what they look like. And so you'll be able to see that when we get there as well. The last time I was there, I actually saw a jackal. So that was kind of cool. You know, I've seen all sorts of wildlife there. So maybe we'll see some of that stuff when we go there. So they're here at En-Gedi, known as the Rocks of the Wild Goats. And so there's ibexes everywhere up there. There's plenty of caves where David and his men could hide out in. Saul hears that David is there, so he goes to find him there in En-Gedi. Obviously, a good water supply there for his men as well. And so it says in verse 3, so he came to the sheepfolds by the road. Now, this is kind of fascinating to me. I'm not trying to read into it more than I need to read into it or anything like that. But this information about the sheepfold could give us a little bit of a hint there of who the true shepherd of Israel is going to be. Because here you have Saul and David, and by the end of this chapter, even Saul agrees that David is going to be the next king, that he's the one that is going to be the true shepherd of Israel. And so it says that And then it goes on to says, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave, so in the very back part, and there's obviously another exit there that they probably can go in and out of. When it says Saul went in to attend to his needs, that means exactly what it sounds like. It's actually a euphemism that that he went to go to the bathroom. And in the old King James, it says he went in to cover his feet. And so, not that I need to picture this for you, but when you take your robe off to sit down, you notice how it covers your feet. So that's what that means, all right? And we don't need to go any further than that, all right? This is all you need to know. So, as that was taking place, it brings a striking resemblance to this exact same thing happening in Judges chapter 3. You might recall that Ehud, who was the judge of Israel, went in to meet Eglon, the king of Moab. And so as he went in to meet him in his house there, Ehud killed him, put the dagger right into him. It says, and I guess Eglon was so fat that it said it kind of like was lost in there. It kind of pushed it in, and then it just kind of kept going, and he lost it, you know. And so he dies, and so he closes the door there. And meanwhile, his servants are outside, and they go up to see if he's okay. And they go up there, and they notice the door is closed. And they're thinking, well, he's probably gone to cover his feet, is what it says. So he's in the bathroom until it became an embarrassing long time. And it says that when it became to the point where it was uncomfortable that he's been in there so long, that's when they walked in there and they saw that he was dead. And so it has the same meaning there in Judges chapter 3 as well. Well, Saul himself almost becomes like Eglon here. He was certainly in a very precarious position, to say the least. He is ready to be killed by David and his men as they stayed in the recesses of the cave, meaning the way back. Again, there was obviously some other exit on the way out. And then it says, then the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. Now, I looked this up, you know, just my own computer program and everything else. I'm going, okay, where did it say that? Where did God himself specifically say that I will give you, that I will deliver your enemy into your hand? And I can't find it anywhere. And so one of two thoughts kind of crossed my mind here. One, God never said it exactly that way, and David's men are kind of twisting his words, you know, with all the things that, hey, you've been, you know, anointed king. We know you're going to be the king next. Hey, this is God's way of delivering him into your hands, just like he said. Well, God didn't say it like that. He didn't say it like that. And quite often we can do that. We can twist the words of the Lord that we've heard specifically from him, but we kind of take that and we kind of twist it to make it kind of conform to what we want it to say. That's a very, very dangerous thing to do because God never told him that. He never told him that. And so, or it is quite possible, I actually read one commentary that it's quite possible that that God told him that. But here's the thing, that didn't happen. That's not the way that it happened. And so I look at it, and I think it's more the first thing that I kind of thought of is the fact that that it wasn't ever said that way, and it's really his men that are prompting him, trying that peer pressure. You should do it. Go do it. This is your chance. Oh, just think, all this running around, all this suffering will be ended once and for all. He has no idea. This is perfect. That's always a red flag to me when somebody wants to exhort and encourage me and say, this is the perfect situation. Oh, this is perfect. That right there makes me want to go, hold on. Hold on. I don't think there's anything perfect in this world. And sometimes when things are too easy, there's a reason for that. And so we have to take a step back. And thank goodness that David really thought this through. Instead, it says, and David arose secretly, cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, in this chapter of 24 and the next chapter of 25, we're going to see David is tempted to take matters into his own hands. He's being tempted right now. Take matters in your hands. It's right there. Do it. And then we're going to see this also in chapter 25. The difference between this chapter and chapter 25 is that the Lord really grabbed hold of his heart. His conscience really grabbed hold of him, saying, this is not the time to do this. Chapter 25, he was furious. And it was Abigail that came and stopped him from shedding blood. She's the one that did that. Stopped David in this rush to judgment. The point here is there's an avoidance here. He is being tempted or tested in the way of blood guilt. He is, David, are you going to ascend the throne by way of blood? Or are you going to ascend the throne by waiting on the Lord as he delivers it to you? And that's what he has before him. And that happens a lot with ourselves as well. You kind of have to ask yourself some questions sometimes. If the reason you are promoted is because of blood, you bash the other guy, you're always promoting yourself, and you're totally slamming the other person you got promoted, are you really thinking that's from the Lord? I'm not so sure I would. As believers here, I believe this speaks to us because we're not to exalt ourselves. Psalm 37:34 says, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves on the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That speaks of his timing. In Psalm 75:6-7, it says, for exaltation comes neither from the east nor the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. When you're truly waiting upon the Lord, he will do these things. But sometimes you have to kind of look at where you are in life and go, gosh, did I get myself here, or is the Lord the one that really placed me over here? I don't know about you, but I'm hoping when I look at my life and things like that, believe me, I've made mistakes in this area before, but I really want to know that where God placed me, it's because he placed me there. It's not because it was a rush to judgment on my part. It was a rush for me to do this or that. We have a tendency to do that, that we hear this crisis situation by the world saying, hey, you got to put in your application by this time, or you got to do it this way. Hey, we need that money right now. And we go, oh, God, and you try and do whatever you can to get that money right there and then to put down on this house, or it's going to be gone. And it's kind of like, well, you know, if God wants me to have the house, I really don't see the rush factor here. You know, in his due time, let him exalt and don't promote self. You know, Saul was constantly promoting himself, and David here is waiting on the Lord. He's waiting on the Lord. Now, as we read here, it says that David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now, it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he saw that he cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master. The Lord's anointed has stretched out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. Now, where it says that David restrained his servants, it means that he rebuked his servants. And when you look up that word rebuke, it means to tear apart. It means he really lit into them. And he pretty much looked at them probably square in the eye and said, anybody touches him, I will kill. You know, he rebuked them. He tore into them, and he made sure that nobody is going to touch Saul. That's how convicted he was of cutting the corner of his robe there, here, from what it says here. Now, from 2 weeks ago, we had mentioned on a Sunday, I'd mentioned that I'd get to this in a little bit more detailed fashion. We went over the fact that with the woman with the issue of blood, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, and we talked about how those are the tassels, the tzitzits, I think is what they're called. And so when we look at this word tassels, it is speaking of the same place of the corner of Saul's robe. It is speaking of one of these tassels. And we spoke about how the root word of this word tassel or sith is actually blossom. It means to blossom. And when we asked what we thought that the word blossom meant, we were encouraged not to think the way the Western people think. In the way of appearance, but to think with function. And what does a blossom do? It bears fruit, is what it does. It bears fruit. So it's in Numbers chapter 15, verse 39. It says, you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord. So go ahead and put up the tassel there so we can kind of see it. So this is kind of what one of the tassels looks like here as we're reading Numbers 15. And you shall have a tassel that you may look upon it, remember all the commandments of the Lord, and to do them, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, that you may remember and do all my commandments. And so it speaks of commandments, and we're going to get into this here in a second. In ancient Israel, men wore four-cornered garments, outer tunics, and these tassels are tied to the four corners. The outer garment is known as a tallit, and eventually evolved into the more formal prayer shawl that we see the Jewish men have these days. But why the tassels? These tassels are, again, to remind the Jewish male of his responsibility to fulfill God's commandment. In fact, these tassels are tied into 613 knots to constantly remind them of the 613 laws of Moses. They're hanging on the four corners of your garment in full view of everyone, including yourself. They'd be a constant reminder to walk according to God's law. The Hebrew word that translates law, it literally means to walk. And so they're walking, and they're there where their feet are walking is remind them to walk in the Lord, to walk according to his law. Today, because Jewish people wear Western clothes, they keep this law by wearing a four-cornered garment as an undershirt. Yet they bring the tassels out over their belt. You'll see that a lot in Israel as well. And so they're kind of wearing a shirt, but their prayer shawl is sticking out, and you can see the tassels outside of, that go from the inside of their shirt outside. We also find that these are also prayer shawls worn today, and it's one of the reasons why when you go to the Western Wall, you'll see the prayer shawl completely over their head. And what they're doing is that they're walling themselves in underneath the authority of God, is what they're doing there. It's putting themselves under the authority of God. And so this is another reason why in Matthew 6:6, when we are told to go into our closet or our secret place when it comes to prayer, that is considering the prayer shawl at that point. As you pull it over yourself, you're now in a place where it's just you and the Lord, and all outside activity and all distractions of the world are gone. And so that is what that's speaking of in Matthew 6:6. Now, the interesting thing that I find here is that these fringes, these tassels, are definitely to remind them of the Lord. But each, you will have eight strands here. Okay, now this isn't really the best picture, because it's really seven white strands and one blue strand, okay, when it comes to the tassels here. But there are eight strands that make up this whole tassel. You have seven white, you have one blue. The seven stands for purity and completeness. The blue actually speaks of, it's called the servant thread, and eight speaks of new beginnings. This blue thread here is very interesting because it resembles the sea. The sea resembles the sky. The sky represents the heavens, where the throne of God is. And so that blue thread represents heaven, where the throne room of God is. You'll notice that there are five knots here, okay? You have one, two, three, four, and five, okay? Five represents the Pentateuch, the law, the Torah, okay? And then you have one, two, three, four wrappings there. And the wrappings are very, very significant. The wrappings here, each Hebrew letter has a numerical value. The numerical value of the Hebrew letters that spells out Yahweh is 26, okay, is 26. The number one law to the Hebrew is the Shema. The Lord is one. That's Yahweh Akkad. Is what that is. Akkad's equivalent of the letters there is 13, okay? So because of that, in the very first wrappings here, you have seven wrappings right here, then you have eight wrappings, okay? And then you have, after that, you have 13 wrappings, I think it is. And so that's an equivalent of 26 wrappings. And as I look at this, I notice right here, and these are 13 wrappings. So This wrapping is supposed to add up to 26. I think I have one up here that's not really up to speed here. But 26 is Yahweh. And then the third one is 13, which is Akkad. It means the Lord is one, is what that means. The Lord is one. And so when they look at that, they see the Lord is one. They see the Pentateuch of the law. And then they also see that because of this, when you take the whole tassel here, and the word tassel, zitzit, is when you add up all its letters, it's 600. And when you take the 8 threads and the 5 knots, you get 613, which is the exact amount of commandments that are in the Torah, okay? And so with the Torah, you have 365 negative commandments, thou shalt not, and you have 248 positive commandments, thou shalt, okay? So the reason why I wanted you to see this is because there's huge significance in this tassel. It wasn't just, you know, sometimes we look at it and said, oh, just remember the law. There is so much in the wrappings and everything else that speaks of the commandments of God, of walking in God, that it's the Shema, the Lord is one. And this is to remind them to walk in the ways of the Lord. In Matthew 23, when it says you have enlarged your borders, he's talking about the tassels here, that some of the Pharisees thought that they were better because they had longer tassels than other people. That meant that they were more spiritual and things like that. And so here's one of the tassels here that you can kind of look at here. These tassels also are known for a person's authority. So this would have been on Saul's robe. This would have been on Saul's robe. And so we find that David goes in and he sneaks in and he humiliates Saul by going in there and cutting off the symbol of his authority. And as he does that, David gets convicted here. It says in verse 5, it says, now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. What did David see himself doing? He's taking matters into his own hands. Symbolically, he's taking matters into his own hands. And that convicted him. That convicted him. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. David was upset with himself because he understood to steal someone's tassel was to steal his authority. And even though David did this to prove to Saul that he was not trying to kill him, he came to that realization afterwards. At the time he was doing it to humiliate Saul, and that bothered him. And so David immediately went out of the cave, and he laid himself on the ground, and he humbled himself before Saul to prove to Saul that he was not trying to kill him. And so it says again in verse 7, so David restrained his servants with these words, did not allow them to rise against Saul. Saul got up from the cave and went his way. And David also rose after, went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, my Lord the king. That's David putting himself under the authority of who God has put in authority. Now let me ask you this. Are you willing to put yourself under authority over whom God has put in authority? It's a great question. Wherever you work, your supervisor, God has put authority over you through them. And are you willing to bow to their authority? David did through Saul. David did through Saul. Some of you might not like who our president is, but what is it you think that God wants you to do? He wants you to understand he is still our authority here in the United States. You might not like him. I'm pretty sure that David wasn't really liking Saul a whole lot. But he recognized the authority that God has put in place. Let's go here to Romans chapter 13. A lot of people don't like this. They were hoping that God would probably edit this out in Romans chapter 13. But in verse 1, it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Chew on that. With all the Hitlers and you know, all the despots of the world. Right there. And the authority that exists are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. That speaks of God. And you could say, well, wait a second, Dave, he's bound to his authority, but he's not allowing for Saul to catch him. That's right. Because you know what? What Saul is doing is against the word of God. Thou shalt not murder. If David was guilty of something and he was running away from the hand of the law for being guilty over something, that's different. But he's not guilty. And David isn't doing anything wrong by preventing Saul from sinning. And there's a big difference there. There's a big difference there. So we look at this and David humbles himself and he bows down before him. And he goes out of the cave there. And he says, my lord the king. And Saul looked behind him. And David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look this day, your eyes have seen the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you. There are many who was urging him to kill him. But my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. He is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see? Yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. And know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Everyone here, including Saul, knew that David had been anointed by God to be the next king of Israel, which is why Saul feared David so much. At En Gedi, David had literally taken Saul's authority, and at that point, he could have taken the throne. It would have been the easy way than what David is going to have to suffer until God finally puts it into his hands. But he didn't. Instead, he chose to let God choose that right time. That is a man that knows what it is to wait upon the Lord. And David is a perfect example, I think, of all of us. We could all probably think of shining moments in our lives where I waited on the Lord and saw him delivered. It was so awesome. And there's other times that we're going, I don't want to wait for the Lord on this one. You know, I'm going to, you know, off of his head, whatever. That's exactly what we see David do in the very next chapter. He wants to go after Abigail's husband. And he was going to kill him. He was going to kill him. He was taking matters into his own hands. That's a tough thing to do. I don't know about you. I have good days and bad days. I have days where I'm just so in tune with the Lord, I could see everything coming, you know? And I'm waiting on the Lord. Oh, no, I'm not supposed to do that. Oh, I'm not going to say a crossword there. Oh, I see what the test is here. And there's other times, oh, I see what the test is. I don't care. Off with their head, you know? That's what I want to do. I mean, we are David. We have these good days and we have these bad days. We have days where the Holy Spirit is just has a hold of us. And we have other days that we know exactly what the Holy Spirit is telling us to do. But we don't want to do it. You know. And by the grace of God, somebody intervenes. I praise God for those interveners in my life. Praise God for them. And so, this chapter is going to end with Saul admitting that David would eventually be king. Saul basically agrees that David deserved the corner, deserved the corner of his robe, and that he had cut it off because the robe, that tassel, was a sign of authority. So he's kind of agreeing with him that you're going to have the office of the next king. However, the attack on the robe was an attack on the king himself. And after cutting the robe, David realized that, and he realized it was sin. He realized it was sin. Now, when we look at this in light of Saul's sin back in 1 Samuel 15, when he grabbed Samuel's robe, and as he went, it tore. And he said, this kingdom has now been torn from you. I'm wondering, not that David might remember that because he wasn't there for that, but I'm kind of wondering that if David did not repent, would the same grim future have happened to him? We're never going to know because he did repent. And he did more than that. In verse 12, he goes, let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog, a flea? Therefore, let the Lord be a judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. David appeals to a higher authority. He says, I could have taken you out right now, but I'm going to let God judge between you and I. I'm going to let God do that. Who are you pursuing anyway? And he continues to be humble. He says, what are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? What's the big deal here? You know, but I'm going to let God judge between you and myself. And so God's judgment is God's business. And it's a good thing to do. I have something that's kind of going on in my life right now that I'm doing that with. I'm just saying, okay, let God judge between you and myself, you know. I had a conversation with someone this morning that really ticked me off. And, you know, he's another minister in a different part of the United States. And it's a good thing he was. I was mad. And we, you know, emailed each other. And he called me this morning, as he should have. And we were able to make our peace and everything like that. But it's one of those things that a lot of times I go, okay, we're just going to have to agree to disagree. And this is just something that, you know, that we're going to have to let God judge between. It ended up being really good, but it's one of those things that there are so many things that you have to run down that you just go, you know what? I don't have time for this. This is between, you know, I know what it is that God's called me to do. And so whatever rift is right here, I know you love the Lord, I love the Lord, but we just don't agree. And so, you know what? We're just going to have to let God work that out. And sometimes those things get worked out on the other side of heaven. So, verse 16, it says, so it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul says, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. Let me tell you something. I'm reading this, and he wept, and it just seems so real, and this and that. You know, I don't want to have a hard heart or anything like that, but tears never, ever sway me when someone says that they're sorry. What sways me is when I actually see a change in their actions. That's what sways me. And we see that Saul really isn't changed in chapter 26 as he goes after David again. So I look at this and it just kind of drives me crazy a little bit. We've seen Saul time and time again disown David by calling him the son of Jesse. Now he calls him his son. Saul weeps because he knows what he's doing is wrong. By acknowledging David as his son, he has just reestablished him once again as a member of the royal family and thus in line to be king. And Saul's own men hear this. So he has all sorts of witnesses, not only David's men, but Saul's men. 3,000 of them hear this, of what it is that Saul is saying here. And he says, and you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. David was very gracious with Saul. Saul at this point understands that he was a dead man who was given life, and it humbles him momentarily. But then his crazy self comes back later on in chapter 26. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king. He says that in front of his men. And that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Now understand, David is far enough away, up probably in the caves. Saul's come out probably more to the area of where you saw the water there of En-Gedi. And he's shouting back and forth. So this is being shouted back and forth. So no doubt everybody is hearing what's going on here. Everybody hears what's going on. And so he tells him, he says, surely you will be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear to me now by the Lord that you may not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul. Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now, David cut off his authority, repented of that. Saul's able to see that, no, you're a righteous man. You could have killed me. You chose not to. You're waiting on the Lord. That authority is eventually going to be yours. You are going to be king. And now I ask of you, don't cut off my descendants. You've already cut off my authority. Don't cut off my descendants after me. Now, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 9 that after David has established the kingdom and things like that, many years have gone by, that he begins to ask the question, are there any descendants? But he doesn't say of Saul. He says of Jonathan. And so there was a son of Jonathan that he brings in and he eats at the king's table. And we'll get to that when we get to that. But he does honor this of what Saul says. He does honor this. And so, and then it says, so David swore to Saul and Saul went home. But David did not go with Saul. He goes to his own stronghold. Because many times people can repent, claim to be changed people and things like that. They can demonstrate with a lot of tears and things like that. But unless it's demonstrated with a completely changed life, it does not mean anything. And David obviously was able to look at it. You called me your son. That's great. I'm back in the family. But guess what? Still don't trust you. Until I see over time that you're no longer coming after me, after I see over time that you're not persecuting me anymore, then maybe I'll come back to the royal household. But until then, that's not good enough. Alan Redpath said this, what a miserable picture Saul is. What is the use of saying I have played the fool if he goes on playing the fool? What use are his tears and confession before David if he doesn't act upon his remorse? In fact, it is worse to have this kind of emotional response if it doesn't result in repentance. If a man is emotionally upset, as Saul was, awakens to his condition, but only weeps about it and still doesn't obey God, his second state is 1,000 times worse than the first. Emotion that does not lead to action only leads deeper into sin and rebellion. It reminds me of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. True repentance is you're going this way, and you realize the way you're going is against the way of God, and so you repent and you turn, and you're walking the other way towards the Lord. Towards the Lord. Saul doesn't do that. Saul doesn't do that. And so it's not true repentance. It's not true repentance. And so I look at that and just go, you know, true repentance is just that. You change the way. So if you are believing the Lord Jesus Christ, then people should be seeing you walking closer to the Lord, being in fellowship, reading your Bible. You don't swear nearly as much as you used to. That's progress, man. Hopefully you get to the point where you're not swearing at all. That's progress. That's huge. That's huge. But if they can't tell the difference besides the fact that you say that you're a Christian and you go to church, but they look at you at the workplace or they look at you around the neighborhood, you know, and you're still beating your dog and yelling at your kids or vice versa, however that works, that's not a very good witness to show that you're repentive, that you're really a godly person. There has to be a change there somewhere along the way. David changed immediately. He cut off the tassel there. I cut off the corner of his robe. I cut it off and I'm going back. And as he's done that, he's feeling the remorse, the guilt. It's seen in the actions. He's the one that initiated. Hey, Saul, you know, he's the one that cries out. He bows down. My king. He's the one that does it. That's an action. And you can tell his repentant heart there. I did the wrong thing. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have done that. And you could see it in his actions. Of what is he said. He did not have to do that. He could have gotten away scot-free. He could have killed him right then and there. He could have waited until his own soldiers came to find out what was going on and saw him dead there. And he could have been long gone. But he didn't. He initiated it. And he went and he repented. You see it there. You see it there. Let's pray.